Now, imagine yourself in a packed restaurant, a very busy restaurant, and you see around you couples after couples having dinner together. Each table has a couple looking at each other's eyes, you know, enjoying each other's company. And as you scan the room and you see all these different couples in deep conversations, how would you recognize if a couple is a newlywed or if a couple is a seasoned campaigner? How would you recognize if they were recently married or have been married for 30, 40, even 50 years? What would give away the length of time they had been married together? You know, in most cases, I think newlyweds will be talking about themselves. They'll be introducing themselves. They'll be talking about what they like, what they want to do, what they want to see, and their future plans about what they desire to do. You know, and the other person, usually the male, will be sitting there, taking it all in and thinking, oh, yes, dear, that's what I want to do too. Yes, dear, that sounds perfect. That's a great plan. Right? And that's a newlywed, isn't it? You can tell a newlywed when they show these kind of outward signs in their conversations and how they respond to each other and how they look into each other's eyes and talk deeply about themselves. But on the other hand, a seasoned married couple, what would their conversation be like? Would they be speaking about, you know, what my plan is and, you know, this is what I desire to do? Or will they recognize each other and think, I know what you want, you know what I want, so we'll talk about something else. We'll talk about what we need to do, like children, our retirement, what we need to do around the house. Those are the things that really captivate the conversation of a long-term married couple, isn't it? We talk about practical things. You know, things that we want to do with our grandchildren, the things that we want to do in our retirement, not about things that excite us, not about things that we desire to fulfill in our life. Long-term married couples know each other so well, isn't it? They're comfortable with each other. They know each other so well that they can look into each other's eyes and see, I know what you're thinking, and I know it, and you know what I'm thinking, and that's exactly what we want to do. Isn't that the case? So in when you scan a room full of couples, you can tell by their conversations and how they're behaving towards each other that either they are newlywed or they've been married for a while. And similarly, the way the people of God come together, I think, will show who we are in Christ. When we come together, in the words that we say to each other, in the way that we look at each other, in the way that we do life together, will reveal to the world who we are, who we belong to. And what we say to the world and to each other will reveal who our Master is, who our lives center around. This is important because we need to remember that there is a purpose to the church meeting together. There's a purpose to our gathering together. There's a purpose in coming together as a church. We must not forget, there is always a purpose when we gather together. It is not just a social club. When the church gets together, there's a purpose and meaning in us gathering together. When we sit around God's Word, or even when we sit around tea time, every moment when we gather together as a church has a purpose and meaning. And as we look at the birth of the church in today's passage, we will see that when the church comes together, and fulfills God's purpose, God does amazing things through and for the church. So the first purpose of the church can be seen in verses 1 to 41. Now, we haven't read all of passage, but you'll get the gist of it just by reading what we read today. We see that when the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were together in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost is significant, not just for Israel, but for the church as well, isn't it? For us as well. It is significant because the day of Pentecost was a day of celebrating the reception, the giving of the law. It was when all of Israel was gathered around God around Mount Sinai. Can you see the picture? All of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai as they gathered around God. And what did God do? He gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And that was the point of the birth of the nation of Israel. That's when the nation of Israel was made, around the law of God. And it's significant that the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, because the Pentecost was a day that signifies the birth of the church, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit came upon the people, all the believers, that's when the church was commissioned. And not only that, but the coming of the Spirit starts the ministry of the church as well, doesn't it? Before the Spirit came, what were the believers doing? They were all huddled in a holy huddle in an upper room, doing nothing but praying. They weren't doing any ministry. And just as Jesus was the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. And just as Jesus started out his public ministry when the Holy Spirit came, what do we see here? The church starts its ministry when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers. And we see here that the coming of the Spirit on the whole group of believers is the start of ministry, as Jesus told them to do back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit so that they will be empowered, they will be enabled to be his witnesses. Not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole known world. Throughout all languages and all cultures, the church was supposed to be the witness of Christ. And this is exactly what the disciples did when the Holy Spirit came upon them, wasn't it? When the Holy Spirit came upon them, what was the first thing that they do? They started speaking in tongues. Now, the situation with the disciples cannot be seen as prescriptive of what the church needs to do. That is, what we see today is not what we have to follow exactly to be the church. What we read here is not a prescription of what the church must do, but a description of what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon believers, upon the church. But we also see when the Holy Spirit comes, he helps the church obey the command of Jesus. What was the command of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1:8? Be my witnesses all over the world. Be my witnesses to every member, every nation, every language, and every culture. How can a group of Galileans, backward farmers, maybe farmers, fishermen at least, tax collectors, how could they reach out to the world with the gospel? How would they be able to go out when they don't have the skill set? And it is the Holy Spirit that enables them to obey the command of Jesus. He does this by removing any perceived obstacles or excuses that the disciples might have. And secondly, despite what we or others may think about Christians, the Holy Spirit enables and empowers them to obey the word of God, to obey the command of Jesus, to be his witnesses. So the first thing the disciples did on receiving the Holy Spirit was to start speaking as the Spirit enabled them. They spoke in different languages so that everyone who heard them was able to understand what was being said. Now, and this is extraordinary given who the disciples are. Most of them were unschooled country bumpkins. They were from Galilee. And everyone recognized them as Galileans. Everyone who heard them, everyone who came to see them, recognized that they were Galileans. They could not understand how this group of Galileans, it's probably like saying, how could a group of Melbourneians be able to speak so many languages? Okay, that joke fell flat. But you know what I mean. How can a group of people who we think is backwards, who are not educated, be able to go speak such complicated and complex and diverse languages? This is extraordinary because today, seeing people speak 2, 3, even 4 languages is not extraordinary, is it? It just takes a lot of hard work. People speaking many languages, you see them a lot. I mean, even in our church, we see people who speak two, maybe even three languages. It's common. But back then, it wasn't common. You might have spoken Aramaic and maybe a bit of Greek, but nothing else. But we see here with the Galileans, the disciples, that they were speaking all sorts of languages. Savi had made a good go of reading all the countries that the Jews came from. Can you see how many languages that these disciples had to speak? And when they heard what the disciples were saying in their own language, how did the people respond? They were gobsmacked. They couldn't understand how this group of Galileans could speak in their language, in a language that they understood, in a language that really, truly affected their heart. And the message of the disciples, we also have to see, was not a new heavenly revelation or a language that no one could understand. From Peter's testimony, we can see that the message proclaimed was about Jesus. What these disciples were speaking in various languages was about Jesus. And the wonders of God that they were proclaiming. And the wonders of God that the people heard about, as we read in verse 11, is really about the wonders of God that God did through Jesus. And we read this in verse 22. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, this is what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In effect, the disciples were testifying about Jesus just as he had commanded them. So when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in foreign languages, what did they say? Not a new revelation, not something new, but they were reminding the people about what happened to Jesus. They were preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Nothing new. Everything that they had witnessed over the last 3 years. And their testimony, their witness, their message can be summed up in verse 36 where Peter says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The message of the gospel is that we need to accept that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that he is King, that he has risen from the dead, that he brings forgiveness for us. And now that the Spirit has removed the language barrier, the excuses that the disciples might have in not being able to go forth and proclaim the message to all nations, what does the Spirit do? We see the Spirit enabling and empowering the disciples to speak courageously and boldly. And this is needed, isn't it? The disciples need the encouragement. The disciples need the empowerment, because what were they doing straight after the death of Jesus? What were they doing in their room when Jesus was crucified? Have a look at John chapter 20, verse 19. It should be in your outline. In John chapter 20, verse 19, this is what John writes. On the evening of that first day of the week, that is the morning of the resurrection, when the disciples were together, what were they doing? With the doors locked for fear of the Jews. The doors were locked. They had locked their doors because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of those who had killed Jesus. They were afraid of those who had persecuted and killed Jesus, that they would do the same to them. How could this group of fearful disciples be bold enough to preach the same Jesus to the Jews who had crucified him? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, if someone said you should not speak about this man in the public, and you have to go out into the public and speak about this man? What would the response be from the people around you? They would persecute you. And this is what the disciples had to do. Because to fulfill the command of Jesus, the Great Commission, what did they have to do? They have to stand up. and bear witness to the man Jesus. And these same disciples, what did they do? They spoke up. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, when the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak, what did they do? We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is what Peter says to the Jews around them in Jerusalem who have crucified Jesus only a matter of maybe 40, 50 days ago. This is what he says. Peter says, "The man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, the people of Israel, the Jews, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." This is what the disciples were telling the Jews. They stood up boldly and courageously and said, "You are the ones who killed Jesus. You are the one who handed him over. You are the one who put him to death when he was given to us by God." As each received the Holy Spirit, they threw off their fear and boldly proclaimed Jesus was as a risen Messiah, something quite unthinkable for them only days before. And what we also see here is that it wasn't just Peter, was it? Everyone who received the Holy Spirit was speaking this, because when everyone around them heard in their own language, it wasn't just Peter's voice, was it? It wasn't just the 12 apostles' voice they were hearing. They were hearing all the believers who were together in that same place. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it numbered around 120 people. There were 120 believers in that one place proclaiming God's message, the gospel, in all different languages. This is what the Holy Spirit does when it takes hold of his people. A dangerous message about Jesus, of the Lord, risen Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was proclaimed and preached to those who were hostile and to those who were responsible for crucifying him. So the first thing we see when believers get together is that God's message is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. That is the purpose to the gathering of the church of God, is to proclaim God's word regardless of what circumstances or obstacles or blocks we might have in this life. Even if we are in a nation that is hostile to Christianity, even if we were persecuted for our faith, what should the church do? Should we lock the doors and stay hidden and away from the whole world? No. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit, is it? That's not what the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to break down the doors and be out there proclaiming the gospel. The purpose of the church gathering together is to speak the gospel to the world that is hostile to Jesus. And the second purpose of the church coming together can be seen in verses 42 to 47. In verse 42 we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now, according to Luke, when the believers got together, they devoted themselves to four things, isn't it? We see four things there in that verse. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, the word devoted here in verse 42 has the idea of single-mindedness, that you're focused on this. And it's a continuous thing. You're continuously, single-mindedly following these four things. That's what the church was doing when they gathered together. Which means that when the believers continually met together, the reason that the disciples continually met together was to do these four things. So firstly, the whole church devoted themselves to hearing and seeing the wonders of God through the apostles. As the apostles did miracles, as the apostles taught, the believers came together to lap it all up, to take it all in, to be taught by the apostles. And the apostles had special authority, didn't they? Because they were chosen by Jesus. They were set apart by Jesus. All 12 of them were set apart for a specific purpose by Jesus. And the number 12 is significant because how many tribes are there in Israel? There's 12. And each disciple was supposed to represent each tribe of Israel. Which is why back in when Judas Iscariot was killed, what did the disciples do? they gathered together to elect a 12th disciple, another disciple to replace Judas Iscariot, and that was Matthias. But the 12 disciples, the apostles, were given special authority to teach because they were trained and taught by Jesus for 3 years. They were intimately living with Jesus, taking it all in, and the Holy Spirit enabled them to remember all the things that they had been taught. And it is their eyewitness account about Jesus and what he taught and what he said about the kingdom of God that the apostles were teaching, and the people of God, the believers, came together, the church came together to understand and to learn about. Secondly, the believers devoted themselves to fellowship. This is important, isn't it? Fellowship is not something that we do because there's nothing else to do. Fellowship is one of the main things of what the church is doing. Yes, we should be heavily involved in teaching and learning about God's word, but we should not think fellowship is secondary, because it's part of this list here. The practical outworking of this fellowship also can be seen in verses 44 to 46. Let's have a read of that again. In verses 44 to 46, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We read in verse 44 that they shared everything in common, that they sold their possessions and property to help those in need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, presumably to hear the apostles and to pray together. Not only that, but we read in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, again, I don't think we can take this as being prescriptive, that we are commanded to live this way or we're not Christians. I don't think that is the case, because circumstances back then in the early church is different to us. But the sentiment of what they were doing in fellowship, we should take on board. There is implication to how the sentiment behind their fellowship that we should have in our lives, in the way that we meet. For the believers, their act of fellowship was from their glad and sincere heart, isn't it? It's a genuine heart to serve and have fellowship with each other. There is no ulterior motive in sharing food and possession. There was no calculation to see who had the most and who had the least. They weren't comparing each other. They weren't saying, you have this, so I'll have that. They had everything in common. There were genuine sincerity in how they shared things. For as fellow believers, they actively lived out the new family bond that tied them together. Isn't that what families do? If you have things at home, yes, brothers might say, that's mine, you can't touch that. You know, draw a line and say, don't cross that line. But in reality, as brothers, as family members, anything in the house is for everyone to use and share, isn't it? You know, our moms wouldn't say to us, don't touch the fridge because that's my property. Would she? She would say, you know, if you're hungry, go and get something from the fridge. Right? As a family, there's a special bond that ties us. We are generous to each other. We genuinely care for each other. We don't calculate, if I give you this, you give me that. We genuinely share, and with gladness and sincerity, all the things that we have. And that's the sentiment of what we see here in fellowship, isn't it? It's about sharing life together. It's about having genuine concern for each other, a sincerity of heart and gladness in doing those things. And thirdly, the believers devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now we have already seen in verse 46 that the breaking of bread is really about sharing a meal together. The breaking of bread in verse 46 is about a meal time. It's not anything special. When you break bread in Jewish culture, breaking bread is basically sharing a meal together. So in verse 46, when the believers came together, not only did they share possessions or filled each other's needs, but they genuinely cared for each other by having a meal together, sharing a meal together. Now, not only did they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, but they also devoted themselves to another form of breaking the bread. Now, this is a bit more specific here in verse 42. Breaking the bread here really refers to the command of Jesus, where he said, when he broke bread in the Last Supper, what did he say? As he broke bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Right? So the breaking of bread in verse 42 really refers to the Lord's Supper. The disciples, when they gathered together, what did they do? They broke bread in remembrance of Jesus. They were reminding themselves of the grace and mercy of God. They're reminding themselves about the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. Because unless you see the grace and mercy of Christ, unless you see how great his sacrifice was, unless we see how great our sins were, can we be this genuine about our fellowship? Can we be this genuine and sincere about loving each other? If we don't recognize sin in ourselves and sin in the other person and recognize that we are both great sinners, yet God loves us, how can we not love the other person? How can we not show grace to someone who God has shown infinite grace to? That's the core of fellowship that we have. It is centered around the grace and mercy of Christ. And finally, they devoted themselves to continuous prayer. Now, prayer is recognizing that God is in control. It is a desire to see God rule in our lives, isn't it? It is letting go of ourselves and saying to God, you take control because you are the one in charge. It is a reliance on God's sovereignty to look after us. It is a recognition that God is the one who works by his Spirit to sustain and build his church. So what do we see when the believers get gathered together? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And all of this shapes how the church functions together, how the church meets together, how the church fulfills God's purpose together. And so what is the result of the believers coming together continually as the church? Firstly, as they proclaim the message of the risen King Jesus, the Holy Spirit enabled the believers to witness and proclaim the gospel. The result being that the message of the gospel was heard regardless of any language barrier. Regardless of any obstacles, the message of the gospel is heard. Because it is the Spirit that takes the message. It is the Spirit that enables us to take the message out to the world. And when Peter called on them to repent and be baptized, how many were added to their numbers? 3,000 in one day were added to their numbers. It isn't the words that Peter spoke that enabled them. It isn't the charismatic personality of Peter that allowed 3,000 people to say, I believe in Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that enables the message to be heard. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the message cut through to the heart of the listener. God's message is powerful and active. It will be heard regardless of who the speaker is. Secondly, we see that when believers get together to share life together, God works through that gathering. Now, looking at this passage, I don't think the believers were deliberately trying to evangelize to everyone else, is it? When we look at verse 42 to 47, they were just looking at how they can serve each other when they gather together. It's really about what they were doing with each other as they gathered. But the nature of a Christian gathering is that people will see that gathering and recognize who their master is. When we gather together and do these things, it will proclaim the truth about the gospel. When the church meets together by the Spirit, when the church sits under God's word together, when the church genuinely and sincerely do life together, God's wonderful message of the gospel is made clear, made known to the world. And when that message is made known through the church, we see God adding to their numbers on a daily basis. It is not the case that the church needs to have programs to reach out all the time. If we have the most wonderful programs, yet we do not genuinely love each other, if we have the most wonderful activities and things to do for to reach out to the community, yet in our church, there is brokenness. There's no sincerity. There's no genuine love. Who will come and hear the message of the gospel? That's what we are talking about here in Acts. Yes, we should have programs. Yes, we should have activities to draw people in. But what are we drawing people to? The book of Acts shows that when genuine Christians gather together in genuine fellowship on the word of God, His message will be heard regardless of what we do. The gospel will be proclaimed regardless of what we say and do if we fulfill the purpose of God's church in coming together, in fellowship, in God's word. Because the Spirit will enable us to go out, and the Spirit will reveal the glory of God through the way we interact, through the way we talk. Just as in the restaurant I was talking about before, just as we would know if a couple is married or not by how they talk and how they behave, people will see who the church is and who the church belongs to when they see us genuinely loving each other, sincerely and devoted, and being devoted to understanding God's word and loving each other because of that. There's nothing that should stop us from obeying the command of Jesus to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. There's nothing in our church that should prevent us from obeying that command. We've seen today, the Holy Spirit takes away the obstacles. The Holy Spirit speaks through the genuine gathering of the church. So our focus should always be about reaching out by obeying, by being the church, by coming together in genuine fellowship. God is bigger than any of our problems or any of our excuses. So when we gather together, let's love each other. Let's be genuine and sincere about what we say and do in sharing our time and resources, being genuine about what we believe in the way we treat each other. So let's trust Him and be devoted in meeting together. And when we do meet, let's be genuine and sincere in our love for each other. Let's be generous with our time and resources for each other. Because in that, we can truly fulfill the purpose that God has set for His church. And when we do fulfill His purpose, what will happen? God will grow and add to His church. So let's trust Him to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your word in Acts that reveals how you work and what you desire for your church. Lord, we pray that as we gather together, that we will be genuine and sincere about what we do and say. Help us to reveal your word and your gospel in the way we talk and in the way we act. But mostly, help us to understand how we live together will have an impact in how the world sees us and sees you. So we pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful in proclaiming your word in the way we love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.